to unity, an exposition of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 14th, 2008.
We live in a very fragmented society. More and more, we live in a culture that is divided up in special interest groups, cliques, clubs, and gangs. We live in an us versus them kind of world. America was once considered a melting pot. Now it's hyphenated. The idea was that people came here from all over the world, from all kinds of cultures and backgrounds and languages. But when they came here, we all became Americans. And there was a basic culture that we embraced and so forth. That's no longer the case. People now want to retain their ethnic identity, their language, their culture, and so we're all hyphenated. We have African Americans and Native Americans and Irish Americans and Asian Americans and all of the different groups. Now, I'm not saying that is evil and wicked in and of itself. It's not. I understand people wanting to hold on to their heritage and be proud of that. The problem is we live in an us versus them kind of culture. And that just breeds that. And the problem with our us versus them culture, we're not sure who we are, let alone who they is. It is so convoluted and so complicated that it breaks down society at every level. In fact, we now have special interest groups who think nothing of throwing others under the bus as they try to pass legislation or laws or that will benefit their group instead of the society as a whole. They're interested in their own agenda, not the needs of the masses or the culture at large. And for all of our talk of tolerance and understanding, we have no problem alienating those who disagree with our position. And I'm saying we, because I don't think it's one particular group that's that way. I think we're all becoming that way. I think that there are those who say they represent the Lord Jesus, who are part of the church, that they despise those who don't agree with us. And that's just as big a problem as any other group. So I guess what I'm asking is, where is the sense of community? Where is that sense of belonging, that sense of unity? And it's not just out there in the mean old world. It's not just those pagans around us who don't accept us and they're mean to us and they say horrible, awful things about us and they want to outlaw our right to do what we do and so forth. I'm talking within the church. Because when I look at the church, I'm afraid I see the same self-centered mentality. It's all about me and my agenda and what I want and what I long for. And the same me-centered thinking that has eroded our culture is now poisoning the church. And it just ought not to be. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, marks a turning point in Paul's letter. He's been laying out the doctrinal basis. He's been laying out great truths of the gospel. Now he comes to apply those truths. He's moving from doctrine to duty, from exposition to exhortation. In a sense, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is saying, now when you see these truths walking around, here's what they look like. When you see these great truths of the gospel, these wonderful things that God has done for us, these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, and what it means to be saved by grace apart from works, and when you understand all of that, and you take hold of all that, and you begin to live that out, here's what it looks like in practical terms. That's what I think you need to see in chapters 4 through 6. Here's what it looks like when you start living according to the great truths that I've been setting out for you. That's why he begins with the word therefore in chapter 4. Tonight we're going to look at the question of unity as we see doctrine become practice. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you, to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So Paul's going to begin to apply those doctrinal truths. And so he begins with the word, I therefore, in light of these things that I've been saying, because all of this that we've been talking about is true, then you need to live this way. Because all of this is true, this business of our being dead in trespass and sin, and His breathing life into us, and His making us alive, and His giving us the Holy Spirit as the seal and the down payment and the deposit. Because all this is true, you ought to live this way. Because these things are true, it ought to impact the way you live, the kinds of decisions that you make, and the way your life looks to those around you. Paul is simply saying doctrine should precede conduct. Your lifestyle reflects your doctrine, or your lifestyle reflects what you believe. And so it ought to be. Because what you believe is what you live. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. That's what Paul's trying to get at. It's one thing to sit and say, I believe Jesus to be the Son of God. I believe you to be the Savior. I believe I'm dead in trespass and sin, but I've been made alive in Christ. That's relatively easy for you to say. But if you really believe that, and that is the real truth, it will impact the way you live. If it doesn't impact the way you live, you don't believe it to begin with. If you really believe that God is God, God is who He says He is, and He commands us to live a certain way, then you ought to live that way. If you don't, you really don't believe He is who He says He is, and all of the other. I know that there are some folks that say, you know, I really don't want to talk doctrine, just let me live the Christian life. That's a foolish statement. We have to talk doctrine. There are basic things we understand. We can't live the Christian life unless we know who Christ is, unless we know who God is, unless we know what He's called us to, and the kind of life He's called us to. So it's not an either or. It's both and. We must talk doctrine, but if we don't talk practice or practical living or holiness of life, then we haven't understood doctrine to begin with. Doctrine isn't about filling our head with facts and stuff in case we ever get in a game of Bible pursuit. So I've got the answers in case somebody asks me, but how do I live? How do I put into practice these things? How do I walk according to these things? What he talks about in chapters 4 through 6 are the application of the things discussed in chapters 1 through 3. If you don't believe that doctrine affects behavior, then just think for a moment. If God is who He claims to be, the sovereign Lord and King of all the universe, the creator of everything that is, the God who is holy, transcendent, above, beyond, who says, one day you will stand before me and give an account for your life. If you really believe that, will it make a difference the way you live? If you really believe you're going to stand before God and give an account for your life, will that impact how you live? You bet it will. It'll make a profound difference if you really believe that, if you understand the doctrine. Look at it in other ways. It's not just true of the Christian church. It's true of everyone. We live out what we believe. Why do the Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door? Why are they so adamant about that? Because their doctrine tells them a select few are going to get to go to heaven. And in order to get there, you have to outwork everybody else. Guess what? They're pretty motivated to come and knock on your door and talk to you and sell you subscriptions and give you material because of what they believe. It's true of all of us. Our doctrine or our understanding, our belief is what drives us and causes us to act the way we do. Now, Paul says, I therefore, in light of these truths, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy. The word urge means to plead or beseech. It means to implore. He's saying, I beg you to live this way. I'm begging you to put this into practice. To walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling. In the Old Testament, God said, you do this and I will bless you. Paul is now saying it's turned around. Because you are blessed, now do this. Because you are a child of God, live this way. Not in order to be a child of God, not in order to merit His love, not in order to enter into His family, but because you're in His family, because you are blessed, then live this way. That's what he means by worthy. Not meriting, but in keeping with. When he says, I urge you to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, he didn't say, I'm pleading with you, live good enough that God will count you worthy and give you life. He's saying, God loves you and has given you life, now act like it. Live a life that's in keeping with that love, in keeping with that blessing, that is consistent with that. In other words, he's saying, you need to live like a blessed person. You need to live like somebody who was saved. You know, I can remember growing up, my favorite complaint to my dad was, how come I don't get to do what so-and-so gets to do? And my dad always gave me the same answer. He's not my kid. You are. So you will do this. I mean, he always stressed to me, you're mine, and because you are, this is the way you're going to do it. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. Because you are the people of God, because you have been blessed with life eternal and life abundant, because all of the blessings of God have been given you in Christ and their yes and their amen, you are blessed beyond measure. Now live like it. Act like it. It ought to be reflected in the way you live. Now, keeping that in mind, here's what I want us to see out of these six verses. Genuine Christian living demands unity. One of the marks, one of the characteristics of the people of God is to be genuine unity. This is a simple and direct statement. A statement that reflects a grand truth, but a truth that is often obscured because we're sinful. The truth that Paul is setting forth in this passage is that there is a glorious unity among the people of God. It's there. He's going to tell us in a little bit, and we're going to look at it. He doesn't say create unity. He says maintain it or preserve it. Because it's already there. It's there as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. It's there because we belong to Him. There is a unity among the people of God. Now, understand what he's saying. He is calling for unity, not uniformity. And there is a profound difference between the two. People say, you know, if there's really one God and the Bible is His Word, then why are there so many churches? Why isn't there just one church for everybody? Why is that? Well, two reasons. Number one, we're sinful. And number two, the goal is unity and not uniformity. It's that simple. We are not called to uniformity, but to unity. Unity comes from within. Unity is a spiritual grace. Uniformity is the result of pressure from without. Unity is something that comes up from the heart of us as we say, God has done this work in us, and God has blessed us, and God has given us life, and we share a common experience, and because of that, there is this coming from within, this radiating out a unity, an embracing of one another. Uniformity is, you all better act right, straighten up, fly right. And enough pressure put on you that you do what you are commanded to do. Unity is an inward attitude that takes diversity, and out of that diversity is able to bring harmony. It allows for differences, and it even celebrates those differences. Uniformity demands all be alike. If one is out of line, they're going to be punished. Everything must be the same. And I'm suggesting that the call of God for us is unity and not uniformity. God does not expect all of His children to look exactly the same, walk the same, talk the same, wear the same clothing, and be in lockstep with one another. That would be a very, very boring life. He calls us to unity. that celebrates the uniqueness of each one. How does the Bible describe the church? Describes the church as a body with all kinds of members or all kinds, various parts, but it's one body. Paul even goes so far as to say, we're not all given the same gifts, are we? The only answer that's acceptable is no, we're not. But God gave to each one as He saw fit for the good of the whole. We can't all be eyes, because where would the hearing be? We can't all be ears, because where would the sense of smell be? We all have our role to play, and we bring our various gifts, talents, and abilities to serve the whole, and there's unity and harmony and beauty among that. Which would you prefer to hear? Monotone or harmony? Which is more pleasing? Which is more beautiful? It's the harmony. It's the bringing together the various sounds blended into a whole, rather than the one note sounded over and over and over again. Let me give you a little bit of an aside. If you read much in the Baptist Messenger, or if you ever get online, you're aware that there's been tremendous controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention for the last 30 years now. 25 really heated, but at least 30 years of controversy. It's still going on. And we want to fight about anything and everything. There were things that needed to be done. There were things that needed to be taken care of and straightened out. There was a need to purge our educational institutions of some of those who were teaching there and what was being taught that was not consistent with what we believe. But the problem is, we don't know when to quit fighting. And I really believe that there was a major push on the part of some, not for unity within the convention, but uniformity. You know, there's a basic adage that goes like this. Revolutionaries make poor governors. That if there is a successful revolution, the first thing the new government needs to do is shoot all of the revolutionaries. Because revolutionaries, when they come to power, they become more corrupt than the bunch they ran out. The problem is when we try to demand everybody be exactly like us, I don't think that's scriptural. I don't think it's healthy. Now, if we want to talk about our denominational life, I believe that we cannot function as a church, Trinity Baptist Church, unless we have an understanding of what we're going to believe, how we're going to act, and what we're going to allow and not allow. I think that's essential on the level of a local church. That's why we have a constitution of bylaws. That's why we have a confession of faith. We have all of that to say, here's who we are. This is what we believe about these things. And this is what we're going to allow and what we're not going to allow within our church. I think that's healthy, good, and wise. The problem is, if I try to take that out of my local church and say every church that we're associated with through Tulsa Metro Association must be exactly as we are. Instead, I can lock arms and do many things with those who would differ with us on some of those points. But we can fellowship together and we can work together and we can cooperate together in unity because we're in agreement on all those core issues. We disagree on some of the outer issues. I think on the state level, the same thing. On the national level, when I try to enforce what I believe in my local church on everybody else, or I won't have anything to do with you, I think we defeat our purpose. I don't want uniformity within Tulsa Metro Association. I don't want uniformity within Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma or the Southern Baptist Convention. I do want to see unity. We can love and fellowship and serve together and cooperate together for the work of the gospel. But I don't demand everybody be in lockstep with me, even though I'm right. Because some haven't been given the grace to understand yet that I'm right. So let's cooperate together in a sense of Christian unity for the sake of the gospel. That's a rabbit trail. I think I've chased it far enough. I'm going to go back to the text. Because I think there are three principles laid out for us in this text about real Christian unity. The first thing is in verse 2. And that is that Christian unity is a matter of character. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, if you look at that verse, there are character traits that are spelled out. Because this is the heart of Christian unity. It's the character of the believer. This is where unity is born. It's born in our character. It's inward, not outward. It's inward, interior, not exterior. It starts in the heart. It flows from character. Four traits are dealt with in this verse. First, the people who live in unity are, first of all, humble. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Be consistent. Live the truth with all humility. Now, humility was a trait that was despised by the Greeks and the Romans. That was not something they prized. They did not consider it a virtue. They thought it was something to be avoided. They were proud of strong, self-sufficient individualism. That's what we need to seek after. That's who we need to be. You need to be your own boss. You need to be your own person. You need to be your own man. That's what they prized. And Jesus came along talking about humility. And the Scripture calls us to a life of humility. They didn't understand that. But what is meant scripturally by the term humility? What does it mean to be biblically humble? Well, it's not a false humility. It's not that kind of humility that says, oh, gee, really, don't tell me how good I am. I know that I am, but I really don't need you to tell me because it embarrasses me for you to tell. I'm not talking about that. The term that is used in this passage about humility is a term that means the truest knowledge of yourself. In other words, the most humiliating thing in the world is to see yourself for what you really are. Not what you want to be, not what you hope to one day be, not what you hope other people think you are, but what you really, genuinely, truly are. I don't mean by that that a humble person is a person that beats themselves up all the time and say, I'm just a lousy human being. I'm rotten. I don't do all the things I ought to do. And it's not constantly beating yourself up. That's not humility. Humility is simply, I'm aware of my strengths and my weaknesses. I know my assets and I know my liabilities, and I try to keep it all in check. That's what it means to be humbled scripturally. Jesus was humble. But Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. That was a very humble statement. The reason it was humble is because it was the truth. Biblical humility is about understanding who I am, understanding what I'm good at, understanding what I'm bad at, understanding what I have to contribute and what I need to keep in check. Humility is about the knowledge of yourself. The people who live in unity are a people who are humble. Second, that's closely related to that, there must be gentleness or meekness. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. King James says meekness. It refers to strength under control. It's not weak. It's meek. What's the difference? Meekness is strength that's brought under control. And the classic picture of it in Greek is that of a wild stallion that's been broken to the saddle and to the rein. That horse is not less powerful. It's every bit as powerful as it was to begin with. The difference is its power is now under control and in the hands of a master. Gentleness or meekness is simply we've brought ourselves under the control of Christ and we've handed over the reins. Christ is our great example for that. The reason meekness is essential to unity is because we have to come to the point to understand it's not about us. It's not about our wants. It's not about our desire. It's not about our power. And the lack of unity is due most often to power struggles. I want control. I want things my way. And I constantly disrupt the unity and the fellowship within the church. The person who is humble and meek is a person who's secure in who they are. It takes security in who you are to be humble and to be meek. The person who is genuinely humble and meek is a person that doesn't have to prove anything to anybody. The person who does have to prove to everybody how valuable and useful and smart and powerful they are doesn't understand humility and is not a gentle person. Humility, gentleness. Third, patience. With all humility, gentleness, and patience. I prefer the other term. Patience is okay, but I prefer the older term, long-suffering. Because if you're like I am, patience is a suffering thing. And I suffer long with that. I'm not patient. That's why I'm not a good fisherman. If I go fishing and I drop a line in and something doesn't bite immediately, I'm through. Wait. Relax. Not possible. It needs to happen now. If I go and I throw it in and something bites immediately, I reel it in, throw it back at, bite right back, and I do that for 30 minutes, that's real fishing to me because I have no patience. That's why I'm not a painter. I mean, like painting pictures. You're supposed to wait for this color to dry or you're going to mess it all up when you mix it. Don't like that. I need it done quickly. What is Paul calling for in patience? Patience means to bear up under. To be a patient person, you can't afford to have a short fuse. It's another problem I have. The patient, long-suffering person is the one that has the right, the power, and the opportunity for revenge, but refuses to exercise it. The right? Nobody would blame you for doing it. Got the power, you've got the strength, you could actually carry it off. And you got the perfect opportunity, but you won't. That's what it means to be patient. And long-suffering. How many of you know that's needed in the church? You ever get impatient with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Your pastor, your deacons? Sure you do. And you could blow up and you could get angry and you could set the record straight and you could do that and people would say you're justified in doing so. But the patient and long-suffering one says, I know I could, but I won't for the sake of others. Because unity is more important than my being right or my being justified. Humble, gentle, patient, and the fourth one is the one that undergirds all of it. Love. Bearing with one another in love. And of course, the word that he uses is the word agape. It's the God kind of love. It's the love that says, I choose to act in a loving manner toward, whether they ever respond in kind or not. It's the love that is other-centered, that is willing to love people that are unlovely and even those who are unlovable. Unity flows out of character. It's not about conforming to outward pressure, but something that radiates from within, an attitude of the heart. Christian unity is a matter of character. Second, Christian unity is rooted in the nature of God. Look at verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Many New Testament scholars believe that verses 4 through 6 are part of an early Christian hymn. I think they're right. It's a hymn teaching the unity of the Trinity. Note that you'll see the Spirit, the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus, and God the Father, all referred to in this in these verses. Now, these are things that we all ought to be able to agree on as the people of God. The work of the Spirit in verse 4. The Spirit creates the body of Christ, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. That is the Spirit of God that baptizes us into the family of God, making us part of God's family. There is a glorious unity among the people of God because we have this shared experience of having been birthed into the kingdom through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we're all made part of the one body of Christ through the work of the Spirit. That's why you can go anywhere on the planet and find fellowship with other believers. I've been to North Dakota. I've been to Argentina. I've been to Mexico City. I've been to the Yucatan. And I found in all of those places different people from different cultures with different ways of doing things who had a different outlook on life. But there was a glorious unity among all of us because of the Lord Jesus. I had great times of worship and fellowship in all of those places. I spent afternoons, an hour or two at a time, on my knees praying with the pastor I was working with in Argentina, who was completely different from me in just about every way you can imagine. But we cried and prayed together for an hour and a half at a time. Because there was a oneness in our heart because of Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's not something you can create. That's something that's there. That's something that's there, bedrock, that's a part of who we are. The work of the Son reinforces the work of the Spirit. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Father over all, through all, and in all. The point of Paul is that there is a glorious unity that is brought to us because of the work of the triune God. And he's able to bring different personalities with different giftings, with different abilities and roles, and make us one because we all have one Father. And we're all made one by the same Holy Spirit. And we all serve the one Lord, the Lord Jesus. Okay. So if unity is a matter of character, and if unity is really rooted in the nature of God, and the unity that is enjoyed in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if all that's a given, then how come their church splits? How come there's strife and contention within the church? Well, let's go back to verse 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager, determined, committed, longing for the maintaining of unity. To maintain unity, again, not to create it, because that's the work of God and we cannot create it. We can't make it happen. We must be diligent to maintain it. We must be diligent to preserve it. Why is it need maintaining? Why does it need to be preserved? Because we're sinful. Because our sin obscures the unity that is already present. And because we are sinful, there are rivalries and factions that develop within churches. I still remember vividly being in seminary, and when I was in seminary, there were no classes on Monday. because they gave opportunity for those who had churches they served that were a distance from the seminary. They gave them a travel day to come back, so there weren't classes on Monday. I can remember going to class on Tuesdays, and the first thing we would do is take prayer requests. And we would always hear reports from what had happened over the weekend. And I still remember sitting in class one day, and this guy raised his hand during prayer requests, and the professor said, "Yes, what, did you have something you want to share?" He said, "Yeah, I'm serving this little church," and I forget where it was, but it was an hour or two from Fort Worth. And he said, "Pray for our church." He said, we had business meeting Sunday night, and well, they started throwing hymnals at each other. In the middle of business meeting, everybody grabbed a hymnal and they just started flinging them at each other and screaming and yelling. And he said, "I think we need prayer." He was a college graduate, so he picked up on that real quick. There was a need for prayer. Churches rarely split over important issues. Very seldom do churches split because there's been a huge doctrinal problem. It's usually something ridiculous. For instance, Dwight Pentecost, who's a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, tells a story about a church who something happened and they divided into two factions and they chose up sides and which one are you for? Where do we believe this? We believe that. Two clear groups developed within the church, and before long it got so bad they couldn't mediate it. The pastor worked at it. The staff worked at it. They tried several things. Didn't work. Finally, the two different factions each filed lawsuits against the other. It got to the point, it made it all the way to court, and the judge says, "I'm not dealing with this. You people figure it out on your own. I throw it out. There's no merit to the case." That didn't solve anything. They're still at each other's throats. So they agreed, finally, they would agree to a church court. Other churches from their denomination would have a meeting, and they would each come and present their case, and they would agree, okay, whatever decision this body comes to, we'll finally accept. Well, they both came, they both began to present their argument, and guess what they found out? You know where it all began? At a church dinner, one of the elders noticed he had a smaller piece of ham given to him than the child who was seated next to him. And that's what began this whole thing that led to lawsuits being filed and a church on the verge of splitting. The kid got a bigger piece of ham than I did. Now, I wish I could say that's rare that that kind of thing happens. It's not. It's not. It's pretty common. Color of the carpet, which side the piano should be on. All those kinds of things lead to great disruption in the church. Why? Because we're sinful. Because we tend to be more interested in our own agenda, what we want, what we desire, what we long for, than what's best for everyone. The call is for us to be peacemakers within the church. And for that to happen, we have to be honest, which means we're willing to acknowledge there's a problem and it needs to be dealt with. We don't run around crying peace, peace when there is no peace. But not only must we be honest, we have to run the risk of being misunderstood and the pain that may come with that, if it's necessary. And third, we have to do everything we do in love. We have been called to unity as a church and as the people of God. And that unity is a matter of character. It's not something that we just externally do. It's got to radiate from inside of us. It's got to be who we are. It's something that's rooted not in our understanding or our goodness. It is something that is rooted in the character and nature of our God, and something that we must be diligent to maintain by God's grace and by His mercy. May we be known as a unified body, not uniform. We don't all think the same. We have disagreements because families disagree. But at the end of the day, we are one, and the family matters more than we do individually. And so we give ourselves to unity, demonstrating the character of our God when we do so. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.